It's Palm Sunday, and we're going to press pause on our current series in Ephesians, and I don't always do a dedicated Palm Sunday sermon, but the next passage that we're getting into in Ephesians, I really didn't want it interrupted by Easter. It's going to take a few messages, and I just wanted it to all flow together. So we will begin Holy Week this morning with an official Palm Sunday sermon. And so some of you say, yes, you need to do that. That's a good thing. That's good and right to make a big deal about Holy Week, because Holy Week is important. After all, next Sunday is the most important Sunday of the year. Right? Easter is a holy and a special day. And I get that sentiment. But I also wrestle with that sentiment a bit. There's a part of me that really, really likes the church calendar and all the seasons and the special days of Advent and of Lent and all the special days of Easter, Christmas. But there's another part of me that bristles against it and says, wait a minute. How and why did these seasons and these days begin to take on the importance that they did? Is it from biblical command? We're in Ephesians, right? So recently in chapter 4, we've seen how the apostles and the prophets played such a huge foundational role in the establishment of the church. What did they prescribe for a proper observance of the Christian year in the church calendar? What did they say was the right way to celebrate Easter and to celebrate Christmas? What did they advocate for? I'll give you a minute to think about it. I'll let you search the scriptures to find it. And I'll wait. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, right? I am not saying that we shouldn't observe Christmas and Easter and all of these things. I do think that we have the freedom to do that. And I think that there can be some benefit from observing these things. But to say that we need to do them, to say that we must observe them, I don't know. You know, part of the rationale that you hear for, oh, they're so important, we need to do these things, we've got to observe them, it's because we forget, right? We lose focus, we need reminding. And I wholeheartedly agree with that diagnosis of us. We are a forgetful and a fickle and an easily distracted people, no doubt. And yes, we do need reminding. But I don't think the ultimate solution to that problem is to take a couple of Sundays out of the year and say, ooh, these are the Sundays that are really important. These are the ones that really matter. Because when we do that, we set an expectation. And this sermon is ultimate. I promise there's a sermon here somewhere. This sermon is ultimately about expectations. That's what Palm Sunday is about. That's what the triumphal entry is about. It's about expectations and confronting some expectations. Right? But when we focus our attention, when we attach, this is the kicker, when we attach our emotions to a couple of Sundays out of the year, to a particular week that we call Holy Week, we unintentionally can set up special occasion Christianity, big event Christianity that has us moving from one big event to the other, from one emotional high to another. And that eventually that begins to be what we seek and what we crave, the next emotional high, the next big event. And then we begin to think, well, something's wrong if I don't have a big event. Something's wrong if I don't feel a particular emotional buzz in connection with my worship. And that is how Christianity begins to be defined and understood. And we end up with very little value for the simple and for the ordinary, like little old ordinary Sundays in May or August or October. We end up with very little value for the ordinary bits of our lives, where seemingly nothing big is going on. But y'all, 95% of our lives is ordinary. 95% of our following Jesus is just seeking to put one step, one foot in front of the other, right? Doing the next right thing. That's why I love Paul uses so much. He uses it in Ephesians. Walking, right? Walking in a manner that's worth it. It's so simple. It's rather ordinary. We're just trying to keep on trusting Him, obeying Him on a Tuesday afternoon or on a Thursday morning, struggling to remember the faithfulness of His promises. Right? That's our ordinary, everyday struggle. And I don't think that struggle is best addressed by taking a handful of Sundays and saying, these are the big ones. I think the real help for our struggle, the real help for our forgetfulness and our easily distractedness, is coming to see that every single Sunday matters. Right? Think about the devotion book that we're all reading together. Right? Sunday matters. All of them. Even the ordinary ones. Especially the ordinary ones. Now, maybe some of you have been in a church that has observed the church calendar robustly and, you know, changes the colors depending on the season and all of that. I don't know if you've paid much attention to it or not, but the vast majority of the Sundays, two-thirds of the Sundays, don't fit into a special season. They're not special days. They are lumped together in a big season called ordinary time, which is something that the Christian calendar, I think, gets right. Right? And the color associated with ordinary time is green to represent growth. That's the majority of the Sundays are plain and ordinary, and we expect to grow during those plain, ordinary Sundays, week after week. And so perhaps the very best celebrating of the special days of Palm Sunday, of Easter Sunday, if we do them well, maybe that will just drive home the fact of how desperately we need every Sunday, of how truly special every Sunday is. That's what the early church realized, I think. And I mean early church, like first and second generation of believers, right? Because that's when we see them do something special about celebrating the resurrection. You know what they do? They change the day of weekly gathered worship from Saturday to Sunday. Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was on a Sunday. So let's make every time that we gather for worship a commemoration of and a celebration of the resurrection. You know, they saw every Sunday as being Easter Sunday. Right? And not in some hokey or cheesy way. They meant it. That's what they were celebrating each time they gathered together. Right? So, yes, we have the freedom to observe all the days. We've got the freedom to observe the church calendar if you want to. I told you, there's part of me that really is drawn to it, and then part of me that bristles against it. But let's just be careful. Next Sunday is not the most important Sunday of the year. You know what the most important Sunday of the year is? Today. Because it's the Sunday that we're on. Come tomorrow, what's the most important Sunday of the year? Whatever the next Sunday happens to be. Today, this Sunday, it's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that preceded the crucifixion of our Lord. It's the Sunday that also preceded his being brought back to life on the third day, which was the next Sunday. And as we look to what happened historically on that Sunday preceding his death, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so what we sometimes do on those Palm Sundays to commemorate that is we look to the gospel accounts. All four gospels have the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. There are not a lot of things that all four gospels have. This is on the list. But instead of looking at one of the gospel accounts, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look to the minor prophet Zechariah. Because both Matthew and John, in their accounts, quote a verse from him in explaining the significance of what Jesus is doing as he enters Jerusalem. I know that you're well familiar with the verse. It's part of our call to worship this morning. Right, from the Gospels, but originally from Zechariah. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And so this week I just wanted to spend some time trying to better understand the context that that one verse comes from. And it was rich time. It was time well spent. It was interesting. It was helpful. Especially when it comes to thinking about expectations. Right? The triumphal entry was really about confronting expectations that people had for Messiah. Who he was supposed to be, what he was going to do. And so I think it's helpful for us to have our expectations confronted a little bit too about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what we should be expecting from him, and therefore what we should be expecting a life following him to look like. In the worship folder, you've got the whole chapter printed for you, chapter 9. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses of that this morning. So if you're able to stand, please do for the reading of God's word. This is Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 10. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May God bless the preaching of his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning? Would you take your holy word and would you speak to all of us through it? It's a powerful word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a word that does not return to you void, but it accomplishes all that you intend for it to accomplish. Lord, let today be no different. confront and correct our expectations. Help us to see Jesus, this King who has come, this King who will one day come again and change us. Help us to know Him more and more and to be transformed and changed by that knowledge of Him. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please be seated. So, Zechariah, we're just dropping in today just for this one little chapter. We need a tiny bit of context. Who is he? He is both a prophet and a priest. He is prophesying to God's people after the first wave of folks has returned back from the exile in Babylon. Which, this period of God's people is very interesting to me, because I think it continues to play out in our own lives. I know it definitely does for mine. Think about the thing that you've been begging God for. The thing that you said, oh God, if you would only answer this prayer and give me this, fill in the blank, that would fix everything, God. Oh my goodness. Life would be complete. It would be just swell. Well, for God's people, that thing that they've been filling in the blank with was return from exile. Oh, Lord, if you would just get us back to Jerusalem, that would fix everything. Well, they're back in Jerusalem. Prayer answered, and it's not great. All their problems did not magically go away. Have you seen that in your own life? I know I've seen it in mine. We think, oh, if only this would happen. It's almost like God has designed this life to continually leave us longing for another life. But that's another sermon for another time. So they got back. They started rebuilding the temple, and then only to be stopped by fierce opposition. Do you see, those of you who are coming to adult Sunday school, how nicely this dovetails? Right? Zechariah gets mentioned in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the word of the Lord comes to God's people once again, this time through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. Now, there's a little disclaimer for you. Right? This will not be a full exposition of this passage. Okay? File this under the category of your pastor's devotional musings from the week. They were rich. Oh, that was so good. I'm so glad that I went to Zechariah. And so here are the things that really struck me this week and stood out to me this week as I read and studied and just tried to understand, where is this verse 9 coming from? Matthew and John thought it was really important. They thought that it dovetailed nicely with what Jesus was doing coming into Jerusalem because they both quoted it. So that's what we're doing here. Look at the first verse. What do we see? Well, we see the Lord continuing to be who He is and continuing to do what He does. He is still defending His people. You see it there in the second half of verse 1. His eye is on them. After all these years, there's no change in who He is or what He's doing. Right? Lots and lots of water under the bridge. Lots of sin and rebellion and idolatry and even the exile of His people. And He just never wavers, does He? He just never wavers. His eye is still on His people, and He's still acting on their behalf. You see in verse 3, Tyre is one of the enemies that's singled out here. And it's fairly typical for an enemy of God's people and of God. Super wealthy, super strong defenses. They built this rampart along the sea as a great defense. They probably felt quite important and confident, unassailable even. Well, that's human folly for you. Zechariah, ironically, very much tongue-in-cheek in verse 2, refers to their great wisdom, calls them very wise. And yet we see what that human wisdom gives them and what the Lord does in verse 4. He takes away all that great wealth. He shows Tyre that she's not as strong as she thinks she is. And it is quite a display that he puts on. And the surrounding peoples notice and find it pretty upsetting to see a once great people like Tyre decimated. Now, we could go through the rest of these peoples one by one. Some were previous enemies of Israel. Some don't necessarily have bad blood with God's people. But one commentator that I read this week pointed out something very, very interesting about the peoples listed here. In the book of Joshua, chapter 13, don't turn there now, you can check me out later. Joshua's getting old. And they're kind of wrapping up the conquest of Canaan. But they have to admit, there is some unfinished business. There are some lands still remaining to be conquered. They've been promised as part of the promised land, but as yet we've just not seen that actually happen. Guess what places those are? You'll see them in verse 5 of our passage today. Places like Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. All these places from all these many years ago, probably about 900 years previous. And God finally says, here they are. I promised them. You weren't so successful in conquering them, but here they are. Right? He's not leaving any loose ends untied. He wants his people to see that he doesn't make promises lightly. He doesn't forget what he said he would do. Now, is he working on his own timeline? Yeah. But he's God, and he gets to do that. But he's God, and he doesn't ever forget. He's never not faithful to what he's promised. So, Christopher, I want you to remember your baptism, right? All baptized persons present, I want you to remember your baptism. Now, some of you, if you're baptized as an infant, you don't remember it, but you can look back to it and the fact that it happened. And I want you to remember in that sense that God is never not faithful. Parents, I want you to think about your own baptized children this morning. Maybe some of them are not walking with the Lord today. God's never not faithful. It might not be happening on the timetable that you wanted it to happen on, that I want it to happen on. But he will not forget. We're reminded of that because these nations, these peoples, show up again many years later, and God takes care of them. They get what's coming to them. And when God's people heard this prophecy from Zechariah, they probably said, yeah, give them what they deserve. These vile, evil, despicable people. Just look at how Philistia is described in verse 7. God says he's going to take away blood from its mouth and abominations from between its teeth. How revolting this must have been to God's people. The ones who'd been so faithful to keep kosher and to never eat the meat while it still had the blood left in it. But I think this is more than just about keeping kosher. I don't think this was simply that those in Philistia ate meat while it still had the blood in it. The language here leads us to believe that this meat, this flesh, had first been sacrificed to idols. at which point the dedicated and devoted Jew might have been inclined to rage all the more. Down with Philistia and the whole lot of them. But there's the shocking surprise of the gospel in Zechariah 9. Because what does Zechariah say immediately after the disgusting, bloody meat-eating part? There's going to be a remnant. Wait, what? A remnant? You mean a small portion of the larger whole that believes? And that is a part of the people of God? That becomes part of the people of God? You mean to tell me those filthy, bloody, meat sacrificed to idols eating heathens are going to be allowed to be a part of God's people? Zechariah says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. Now that's shocking. That's offensive, isn't it? That's about as vile as you can possibly get. And they're getting in? And they're not just getting in. They're not going to get in and be second-class citizens. They're going to get in and be in prominent places of leadership. It says they'll be like a clan in Judah. The most prominent tribe. What in the world? It reminds me of the parable of the laborers. And I had to think about how those hired at the first hour of the day, how ticked they were when they found out they were getting paid the exact same thing as those hired 1 hour before quitting time. But y'all, that's how the gospel works. The gospel is a binary. There are two categories and only two categories. You're either in the sinful rebel who needs grace and mercy category or not. And we so desperately want there to be shades of gray and categories in the middle. We desperately want to compare our neediness to the neediness of others. Oh, yes, I know. I need grace. But these people, man, they really need grace. Right? And the Bible simply refuses to let us do that. You're either in need or you're not. And of course, we all are. So I want you to think for just a moment of the people or kinds of people that you find most vile, most repulsive, the people who in your mind are as far away from God as is possible. The thing that you and I have to come to grips with this morning is that God has a heart for them like He had a heart for you. And that most likely, out of whatever group you're thinking of, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be some out of that vile, repulsive group that God snatches out, claims as His own, and says, these are mine. And He's going to make them co-heirs of Christ with you and with me. All right, so be ready. Be ready, because that is the scandal. That is the beauty of the gospel, is what we see right here in the second half of verse 7. But there will be. Now, we eventually get to verse 9. That was the point of this, right? The verse in question, the one quoted by Matthew and John in their accounts of the triumphal entry. I want you to notice a few things here in context. Number one, this is a call to faith. God's people are being told to rejoice.
and to shout when as yet there's nothing tangible to rejoice and shout about. Remember, they're back in Jerusalem. Well, some of them are. Most of them didn't even bother to come back. Most of them stayed in Babylon. But the ones who did, they came back, and so far things are far from hunky-dory. It is not what they imagined life to be once they returned from exile. And what are they being called to rejoice in? A king! Who isn't there yet? And see, this is another one of those deep-seated desires and longings and things that they've been praying, asking God for so long. Oh God, if you would just give us a king, that would fix everything. But this isn't we just like any king. Right? Because ever since the monarchy came into existence, well, those kings didn't pan out so well. None of the earthly kings, even the best ones, none of them lived up to the standard. They all failed in some way. But this king, righteous he will be, and having salvation. Now, more technically, because this is a passive voice, right? This is more technically receiving salvation, right? So this king will be righteous, and he will receive salvation. He'll be saved from something. What? Great, all right? We're finally going to get a king, and he's going to need to be saved from something. What is that about? Well, here's where some of the expectations begin to go off the rails a bit, both here in Zechariah and especially in the gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, right? Because there's this great longing and excitement about the arrival of a king and what all that's going to mean, right? And they've been waiting for a long, long time, right? So when we get to the triumphal entry in the gospels, that is some 500 years after Zechariah's prophecy. And 400 of those 500 years, God was silent. He had stopped speaking through the prophets. And so imagine in your minds, if you will, just the anticipation and the longing building and building and building. And now the moment seems to be here. The king, he's entering, and he's about to take care of our enemies. We're going to get our land back. We're going to drive this occupying presence out. And no one is prepared. Prepare. For what comes next. I need some water. I wasn't prepared for this. No one was prepared for the fact that a mere 5 days later, this king would be dead. No one was prepared for it despite the fact that Jesus had been talking about it for the last 3 years. Zechariah's audience probably continued to wrestle with a promised king who is somehow going to need to be saved from something. Despite the fact that Zechariah went on to give them more clues too. Zechariah really does a pretty good job of it. If you've opened up your Bibles to Zechariah, flip over a couple of pages to chapter 12. Otherwise, just look up on the screen. And look down to verse 10. So this is the Lord continuing to speak through Zechariah. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself. And then jump down to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah does a pretty good job of connecting all these dots, does he not? There's a rough outline of the gospel here. Now, we didn't read it, but back to chapter 9, our passage today, verse 11, makes mention of the blood of my covenant with you. See, God's covenant with his people, the basis of his relationship with them, has always focused on blood. Because a sacrifice has always been necessary. It's been the only way possible for there to be a relationship between a holy God and sinful man. Zechariah saw that this coming king had to be righteous so that he could be pierced and open up a fountain for the cleansing of sin. He knew that this king would have to receive salvation. And that's exactly what happens, right? After he is pierced, he's saved, so to speak. As his father, pleased with the sacrifice that he has offered, raises him on the third day. This is the glorious content of the gospel that we are easily and frequently distracted from and prone to forget. It's the substance and the subject of our worship, not just on a handful of special Sundays each year, but of every ordinary Sunday and every ordinary moment of the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, indeed we forget. Indeed we lose focus. Indeed we need reminding. And oh God, in your grace and in your generosity to us, you've designed a means for frequently reminding us, for frequently allowing us to refocus. And you call it the Sabbath day. You call it the Lord's day. You've set aside one day out of seven that we should focus on just that. That we get to do just that. Lord, what a gift. What a gift of your grace. That frankly we all take for granted and probably don't do the best job of recognizing and celebrating. God, I pray that the work of your grace would impress upon all of us the very importantness of every single ordinary Sunday. That we'd look forward to each Lord's Day like some of us look forward to the special days on the calendar. Lord, I pray you'd bring back to us some of the significance that the early church felt and understood, that we're celebrating a risen Lord every time we gather. I pray that on every ordinary Sunday we would indeed experience growth, and that you would be sinking these deep truths of the gospel, of your grace, of your mercy, of our amazing Savior Jesus who loved us enough to do all that he did. I pray that you'd sink those things deep down into our hearts, that we would know how deep your love for us is
And that would be the thing that changes us and transforms us from the inside out. We ask for all of this help that we need in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.